as is our custom at the evening hour, we use the larger catechism as a guide to us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come this evening to the 91st question and answer. Now, if you are looking at this particular question and answer as stated in a catechism, you'll see that there is a small rubric just immediately above the question. And that refers us back to the beginning of the larger catechism. The larger catechism tells us, or at least asks this question, what do the scriptures principally teach? This is question 5. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Then from question 6 to 90, we have what man ought to believe concerning God. And now as we turn our thoughts to question 91, this is something of the midpoint, the dividing mark between the first set of question and answers and the latter part. And if you're reading it in the larger catechism as opposed to just the question and answer in the bulletin, you'll see this rubric. Having seen what the scriptures principally teach us to believe concerning God, it follows to consider what they require as the duty of man. So we're being told and introduced to this latter part of the larger catechism by saying, as we study the Word of God, guided by these questions and answers, they are seeking to address our hearts and minds. What is it that God requires of us? What is our duty that is required of us by our God? So question 91 is in that context, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to His revealed Word. Now, let us stress that we are not here to preach through or to sit under the ministry of the larger catechism. It is merely a guide to us, to lead us through God's Word. And so our text and our focus this evening is not the larger catechism, but God's Word as we have read it from Romans chapter 12, and particularly the first verse. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That verse guiding us, as we have seen, to an understanding of what God requires of us. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Just recently, I picked up a copy of a book which is the biography of Horatio Nelson. I'm tempted to make it the book of the month, but that would just show my own deep-seated prejudice and would not indeed be that spiritually rewarding to you as a congregation were you to pick it up and read it, although I am convinced that every one of you would enjoy it. Well, that's my own personal preferences, I recognize. But here, there is a story from the life of Nelson when, in his very last day upon this earth, when he was engaged in the Battle of Trafalgar, in 1805 he ran up a signal from his flagship, HMS Victory. And the message was just simply this: England expects that every man will do his duty. In going to war with the enemy, all the sailors, the marines of the Royal Navy engaged in taking on the might, maritime might of Spain and of France, he ran up the signal, England expects that every man will do his duty. Sadly, however, that concept of duty in our generation is not as respected as once it was. And the question for us this morning, this evening, my apologies, the question for us this evening is to look at this particular aspect, the duty which is laid upon us as Christians. could we indeed translate that famous signal of Horatio Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar and put it into Christian terms and apply it to our own hearts, that God expects this day that every man and every woman and every boy and every girl will do his duty, what is right before the Lord. Now I believe that that truly is a biblical principle. And we read together from the book of Deuteronomy, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." It seems to me that the teaching of Scripture is quite clear. Though the concept of duty may have fallen on hard times in our generation, we are called as God's people to think biblically rather than to follow the patterns of this world. And that imposes upon us this responsibility to say, what is my duty before the Lord? How am I to do that which God requires of me? And of course, as we are studying the larger catechism and being guided through the study of God's word by the larger catechism, the rest of that catechism, some 80 or so questions and answers, is to, if we're to sum it up in one question and answer, what is it that God is expecting of us? It is to do our duty. To listen to the commandments of God and say, here am I, Lord, I am your faithful servant. I desire to do that which you have laid before me. I want to be faithful as a Christian. And surely that's something of the import of what Paul is saying when he says, therefore, in chapter 12. He's saying, of all that's gone before, I've laid out our situation as sinners before God. We are all sinners. Whether Jew or Gentile, there is none that is righteous, none that seeketh after God. We've all rather gone after our own ways. Well, is there no hope for us? Yes, there's hope because of the gospel that speaks to us of being justified by faith, by trusting in Christ. And trusting in Christ, then Paul comes to his first great therefore in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And now he comes to the practical application. Now that we recognize that we are sinners, that we deserve God's condemnation, but better than that, we recognize that God has done something about our sins in Christ. We are trusting in him for our salvation, that we are forgiven, and therefore we have peace with God. Well, does it end there? No, there's another great therefore that follows in Romans at this chapter 12. Therefore, because we are justified by faith, because we are a new creation in Christ, because God has given us peace, let us present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So, secondly then, let us look at the way in which Paul would urge and lay upon our consciences the need to be faithful and dutiful. The first thing that we see in our text in that connection is this, that he talks about a sacrifice and then goes on to define it. Well, before we look at how Paul defines the nature of that sacrifice, let us think just for a moment. Why does he use the word sacrifice at this particular point? There are two particular aspects of sacrifice that I want to bring to you for your consideration as we seek to be faithful Christians. There are two aspects that I think stand out about the nature of sacrifice. First of all, it is meant to be costly. And secondly, it is meant to be personal. There's an illustration that comes to mind from 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's the last book of 1 Samuel in that particular juncture of the history of the children of Israel. David has sinned against God in calling for a census. In other words, he had grown vain. He was proud of what God had accomplished through him, and he wanted to see just how much God had blessed him. Well, that's putting the best possible gloss on it. It's what the spin doctors would have said for King David if there had been a press conference. But the truth of the matter is that God saw through to his heart and saw how he wasn't so much boasting in what God had done in him and through him as boasting in his own military strength and prowess. I wanted to make this as a sacrifice to God. I want it to cost me, personally, something. Now, I want to stress the order that this appears in, because it is so crucially important. It is vital for us to get the order right. It is not that our sacrifice is what we present to God so that God, therefore, rewards us with salvation. That is not what Paul is saying. That is not the logical sequence of his thought. He is saying that as we are already right with God, therefore we present ourselves as a sacrifice. It is the response of a heart that is right in the presence of God, of saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I am your servant to command as you desire. Take me. Use me, mold me, I am yours." Is that not how we sing when we use that great hymn, "All to Jesus, I surrender all"? We're saying, "Here am I, Lord. My sacrifice is a response to your love towards me, the mercy which you have already shown me. I belong to you, body and soul, I am yours. And now, Lord, I want to be your servant to do whatever you want me to do." So the sacrifice is, first of all, both costly and it is personal. Now, Paul goes on to describe this sacrifice in three ways. And they are there upon the pages of Scripture for you. He describes that sacrifice as living, as holy, and as acceptable. So let's take a moment to reflect upon those words, to ask ourselves, if I am to present myself as a sacrifice, a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice, what am I to understand by those words, those adjectives attached to that sacrifice? The first thing that Paul describes as sacrifice is as a living sacrifice. Now, Paul uses the word body here. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, I want you to understand the way in which Paul is using it and the significance of that word at that particular time. It's entirely appropriate because when he's using this picture as a sacrifice, it's got to be set in the context of what people customarily thought, especially in Paul's day, of the nature of sacrifice. People presented animal sacrifice. There was a lamb or a dove, and what did they do? They took that body and they laid it upon the altar. So, in the original concept of sacrifice, what Paul is referring to is, you know, when you look back at the sacrifices of the temple, there were bodies laid upon the altar, a particular type of animal for a particular need at some special time. Now, what Paul is saying is here, as you think of that picture of coming into the presence of God and laying upon the altar the animal sacrifice, now think of laying yourselves, your body, upon the sacrifice, the altar. But it's not to be taken just purely in the sense of our physical bodies. It stands there as the representation of us all, our whole person. We lay ourselves, in other words, all that we are, upon the table of the altar. The first thing then that Paul says in terms of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice is this, that sacrifice is a perpetual sacrifice. It's a contrast that Paul is making with the sacrifice of the temple.
when you came to the temple, you came with your animal, you laid it upon the altar, and that was it. It was complete in that action. But now he says, when you're presenting yourselves, that sacrifice is a living sacrifice. It is a perpetual. It's not just done, as it were, once and for all. I've paid my dues. I don't need to worry about it. I've got a tick in that particular box. No, what Paul is saying is that this is something that is continual. Now, we could look, for instance, at other places where the word living is used. And then we see it in John chapter 6 and at verse 51, where Jesus describes himself as the living bread. Now, using that as a picture, what are we to understand by that? He describes himself as a living bread. And if we eat of that bread, we'll not go hungry. If we drink of him, we'll not go thirsty. That's the picture that is given to us. Now, of course, there is much more to be explored in those terms. But just in terms of looking at the word living, as reference to Romans chapter 12, we see it's meant to convey to us this idea that it's not a once and for all action. God in Christ is not once and for all, as it were, satisfying us, and then at some later date we're no longer saved. He says, I'm the living bread. I continue to be with you. I continue to sustain you. And as we come to the Lord's table, some of us this evening, and we partake of the bread, a symbol of the body broken for us, he continues to sustain his people because he's the living bread that came down from heaven. So when we apply this word, what we ought to understand when Paul says, when you present yourselves, you're presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. It's something that is perpetual. You go on doing it. It's not you go to church and that's it complete for the week. But no, you go on each day of the week saying, I am even today, wherever God has set me, I am a living sacrifice. I am to live for God where God has set me. Now, secondly, we see that it is a holy sacrifice. When we again look at the comparisons with the Old Testament, we see that when a sacrifice was brought to the temple to be offered up, especially we think of notably the Passover lamb, when that was offered up, it had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. What is the significance of that? And when we think of our own sacrifice, in what way is our sacrifice to be without spot and blemish? Not a lamb which is in some way defective, which we can, as it were, use for that purpose because, well, it won't be missed. And in what ways are we able to offer up such a sacrifice? Well, I think one of the ways in which we can encourage our own hearts is with the knowledge that our sacrifices are not acceptable in and of themselves, but they're acceptable in the person of Christ. That's what makes them acceptable. Indeed, when we ask ourselves a question, perhaps you have been asked, or you've asked it of someone else in your circle of friends, is that person a believer? Are they trusting in Christ? Perhaps our response might naturally be, well, I don't know. I don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know whether that person truly is a Christian. But what we can say is this: there are certain evidences which give me every hope that that person is in Christ. As Jesus has said, by their fruits you shall know them. In other words, you see, here's a person who is presenting themselves as a living sacrifice. They give not only sacrificially, they have an aspect to them that they don't give of what's left over. They give of themselves sacrificially. It costs them. It is personal. It is something that they do and do perpetually. And now we see it as a holy sacrifice in the sense that they do it all for Christ's sake. And that's one of the ways in which we can spot the difference, as it were. It's not that we have an infallible assurance, and it's not that we are seeking, as it were, to judge, but if we are assured of somebody's salvation, then we can greet them as a brother and sister. We can have fellowship with them. If we are not able to say, but there is someone that I know to be a Christian by their actions, then perhaps what we need to be doing is not so much embracing them as a brother, but bringing the gospel to them out of concern for their soul. You see, it's not to be judgmental. It's to know how we should respond to them in Christ. Now, the Christian says, I want my sacrifice to be a holy one, that is, to be acceptable because it is covered by Christ. In Paul's letter to the church, the Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, we are told that those who come to him must believe that is to God, must believe that he exists, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're also told in that passage that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible to please God without faith. Here Paul is saying, when you present yourself as a sacrifice, what makes it acceptable is not your heart, but the work of Christ. Now, thirdly, as time is pressing on, there is one final aspect which Paul brings out, and it is this, that our sacrifice is acceptable. In actual fact, another way of translating that would be this, simply well-pleasing. I have to say that of all the words that Paul uses in that sentence, this is the one, dare I say, that surprises me and delights me the most. Here's something that should stir our hearts. That you and I, vessels of clay as we are, made of the dust of the earth, and yet you and I, as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, we are told that we can be well-pleasing to God. Isn't that something that just amazes you? You look back at your own heart, and you see the ways in which you have offended against God. Perhaps there are things in your background. You look back upon, I'm so glad that no one else knows about that. The years have passed by, and you hope that that event, that circumstance is now because lost in the mists of time. Or that word that you have spoken in the course of this week, which you know comes from a sinful attitude of heart or in mind. And so, whatever, in your own background, you think, here am I have so many evidences that I'm a sinner, I don't need to look very far. It's not a difficult thing for me to do, to find a reason for me to be able to say I'm a sinner. I have evidence of that regularly. And yet, here I am, a sinner, and by the grace of God, I'm trusting in Christ, I know Him, I love Him. And better still, he knows me, he loves me. And he takes this vessel of clay, this individual with feet of clay, this sinner. And even my best deeds are tainted by pride or by ambition or by a number of other things. And yet, God finds it acceptable in Christ. There is a constant wonder in Scripture, isn't there? When we read that account in Matthew chapter 25 of when the vast array of humanity is spread before the judgment seat of God at the last day, and the people of God are addressed especially, and in that chapter 25, Jesus addresses the people of God and says, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. You did all these things. When do we do that? Whenever you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. That's acceptable. It's well pleasing. Isn't that just amazing? Isn't that, just stop and think how staggering it is that God, who does not need us, uses us to show His love in a world which is lost and perishing. That when you give a drink of water to a thirsty man, you say, I'm doing it for Christ's sake. And God is pleased. How is it that God can be pleased with me? But I can be pleasing to God. God, the Holy One, can look upon me and take pleasure in me. That's staggering, isn't it? God should look upon me and smile with his favor upon me, that I can be pleasing to him. Do you see how the therefore is rightly placed in Scripture? Of course it's rightly placed. It's the Word of God, for goodness sake. Of course it's rightly placed. But it makes such consummate sense, doesn't it? It shows us exactly how it must be. It can't be any other way. Paul said, here, I was a sinner, but grace found me out. And now I'm at peace with God. And now here is my delight. And I urge you, brethren, with every fibre of my being, Paul says, therefore, I beseech you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, that you can be well-pleasing to God. That you can be well-pleasing to God. In the course of this week, as I do that which is right before God, God will smile upon me and I will be pleasing to him. Brethren, don't you want to be well-pleasing to God? Don't you? I think you do. I want to say in the course of this week, I want my Father to smile upon me and say, that's my son. That's my daughter. I don't want to trivialize it. But you know, we were looking very briefly this morning in Ephesians at the nature of the fatherhood of God as spoken of in Ephesians chapter 3. The families that we have, I would suggest to you that God deliberately gives us families so that we should understand the nature of our relationship with him. It's not that, as it were, here is something and then Paul appropriates it and says, well, now, this is something that we have anyway and I want to use it as an illustration of it. I think, actually, God gives families so that we should understand the nature of our relationship. Now, I don't want to be modeling or just sentimental, but think of that in relationship with a father and a son. When there's a good relationship between a father and a son, the son says, I want to be pleasing to my father. What can I do that will earn his respect? What can I do that he will be pleased with me and delighted in me? So this faithful, dutiful, loving son sets about being pleasing to his father. And doesn't the son therefore say at that point, when the father looks upon him and smiles, he wants to hear that word, that his father is pleased with him. He wants his father to take delight in him, to think that he's special. He wants to believe that his father takes delight. And that's what this passage is speaking about. It's about you and me as the children of God saying, I want to be pleasing in the eyes of God. I'm not doing this so as to earn my salvation. I can't earn it. Besides which, God has already given it to me. I can't earn what I already have. He's already given me salvation. Therefore, I want to hear God's blessing pronounced upon my head. I want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want him to say, this is my son, and in him I am well pleased. That's what Paul is saying here. He urges us to think about presenting ourselves as sacrifices, doing our duty before God, because he wants us to provide a sacrifice which is living, holy, and acceptable, well-pleasing. Now, there is one final aspect of our verse before we briefly make some applications, and that is how that verse concludes. This is your spiritual act of worship. In the King James Version, it has, this is your reasonable service. Now, this morning I had to say that I thought the NIV was something off the mark. Now, I have to say it's the New King James Version that is somewhat off the mark. This is a better translation than the NIV. It says here that presenting ourselves is a spiritual act of worship. We can praise God, as it were, with ourselves in the course of this week. It's not, of course, there is an aspect of worship. We come together on the Lord's Day, and this is a special time when the people of God are assembled on the Lord's Day. But if we're following through the logic of what Paul is saying, he's saying we are perpetually presenting ourselves before God, not just on the Lord's Day presenting our sacrifices of praise, but tomorrow as you go to your place of work, whatever that might be, whether it's in the home or the office, on the building site, wherever God has called you to give of your labors, you are to labor as one who is presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, because this is your spiritual act of worship. It helps us to make sense of that verse in Scripture that says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Of course we say our grace before our meals. Well, we're giving thanks. But even the very way we eat, something as basic and as everyday as taking our knife and fork in our hand and eating our food, we can do it in such a way as we recognize that we have everything from God. We belong to God, that He's providing for us. Now, very briefly, let's seek to make some applications. First of all, and I stress this point, our good works flow out of our salvation. As John says, He loved us first and we then loved Him. Why is it so important to stress this point? Well, it's so important because, and if you follow the debates and likes of the General Assembly, it's something that has been, dare I say, troubling the church of late in what is known as the New Perspective on Paul, which seeks to undermine this basic gospel truth of justification by faith alone. We are right with God, not by faith plus works, but by faith alone. So it's important for us to underline this and to be certain of this in our mind, because this is the heart of the gospel. Now, secondly, here's a further application. It speaks about what we ought to do. What we ought to do. We live in a generation where our duty, what we ought to do, is not emphasized. Duty is not prized in our generation. Indeed, quite the opposite. It's almost as though we should follow into the world's way of thinking, which says, you know, if it's not pleasing to me, I have to wait until this is what I want to do, because I shouldn't do something just simply out of duty. I should want to do it, and until I actually want to do it, I won't do it. Now, where does that arise from? Does that arise from Scripture? Most certainly not. Does that mean to say it's not important that we should want to do our duty? Most assuredly, that is not the case. And yet it is always right to do that which is right before the Lord. Now let me show you how this works out in practical application. Supposing in your family, well, not necessarily your family, but just supposing there is a couple and their marriage is not the best of marriages. And they know what the principles are. They know that the man is the head of the household. They know that the woman should be in submission. Or at least that's what the man believes to be the essence of marriage. Now the wife, because she's treated badly by her husband, finds it difficult to be in submission. And because the wife is finding it difficult to be in submission, the husband doesn't love and care for his wife. How are we to break that impasse? It is by doing that which is right before the Lord. For as long as each person in that marriage says, I will not do what I am supposed to do until I feel like it, For as long as that happens, neither will be happy. They will make each other miserable. But here is what we are our responsibility and duty to say. Ultimately, my responsibility is to the Lord. I am to be faithful in the Lord. So what is my responsibility for God? I will not be judged about for the wrongdoings or the failures of my partner, my husband or my wife. I will not be judged according to what they have failed to do, or my business partner, or my employer, or my employee. Because my employer does not do what he ought to do, therefore that relieves me of my responsibilities as a faithful employee. Not for one moment. Not for one moment. Now we have this couple who are at war with one another, and each is saying the other one should be doing this. And let them each say, what is it that God requires of me? What is my duty? And supposing the wife were to say, here I want to be a faithful and loving wife, even though my husband is unfaithful to me and does not do what the word of God requires of him, before the Lord I will do what is right. I will present myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I will inquire of the Lord what duty He requires of me, and I will do my duty, even though my husband does not do what he ought to do. Even though my employer is not faithful to me, I will do what is right before the Lord. In our relationships with other believers, when they say something or do something which we know to be contrary to God's word, how easy it is for us to respond in exactly the same way as the world responds. But if we have listened to what Paul is saying in this aspect of applying the duty, what does God require of me? I want to have a clear conscience before the Lord. I want to do what He would have me do. Therefore, I don't respond even to a fellow Christian in the same way in which he has treated me. I say, what would the Lord have me do? Let the Lord deal with this brother. Let the Lord deal with this individual. Does that help you to make sense of how this 12th chapter concludes? Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, it's a practical outworking of this principle. You see, let me do what is right before the Lord. Let the Lord deal with that individual. It's not for me to seek his downfall, to destroy him. Let the Lord deal with that. My concern is to do that which is right before the Lord. Now, very briefly, I bring to your attention how the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with one final question in terms of doing the right thing. In chapter 16 of Good Works, we read this. This is the final paragraph. Works done by unregenerate men. Those are not Christians. Although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. In other words, somebody who is not a Christian may be doing what is right before the Lord, and of good use both to themselves and to others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, in other words, they're not Christians, their hearts are not right before God, nor are they done in the right manner according to God's word, and not for the right end, in other words, God's glory. They are therefore sinful because of all these things, and they cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. We don't please God by our good works. We don't make ourselves acceptable to receive grace because of them. But here's the interesting thing. Say, and yet their neglect, the neglect of them, is more sinful and displeasing to God. Now there's a biblical principle there, that the unbeliever, he can't do the right thing because his heart is not right before God and because he's not doing it for God's glory. But if he were to leave them undone, he'd be an even greater sinner. Now, when we come to answer the question, well, you know, is it not more important that my heart is right rather than that I obey the letter of the law? How often do we hear that? You know, you Calvinists, you're so intent upon the letter of the law, but what we should be focusing in is upon the spirit of the law. Where does that division come from? Is it not that we fulfill not only the letter, but the spirit? Not only the spirit, but the letter. We want to say, here am I, tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. And we'll spend the next 2 years going through what we should be doing as we examine the questions and answers of the latter part of the larger catechism. Well, let our heart and our head be in the same place. Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. Show me from your word. Show me in great detail. And as we begin this study of the word of God, guided by the larger catechism, we'll be seeking to answer that particular question in great detail. It will take us quite literally, we're spared years to examine the answer to that question. But as we embark upon that study, let it be with a desire in our hearts and in our minds to say, Lord, show me. I want to be faithful. I want God to smile upon me and say, he's mine. She's mine. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word set before us. We thank thee for the urgency of Paul as he prayed as well as taught. Therefore, I beseech you, present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We pray that as we embark upon the answer to that much, much larger question, what duty do you require of men, that day by day, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we examine these questions and answers, guiding us through the Word of God, that truly we may present ourselves, lay ourselves upon thine altar, a holy and a living and an acceptable sacrifice. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.